August 25th. So I'm sure Chris has started all the preparations for that. So with that, let's dive right into this morning's service. If you have anything on your heart or mind that might be distracting or disturbing, put that aside so we can concentrate on God's Word this morning. And with that, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're so very grateful for all your blessings and your loving kindness and all you do. We're so thankful for your Son and his work for salvation. And we know that if we live in his love and your love, and we'll have true joy and happiness in our lives. We ask that through the power of your Spirit that we are guided today through today's class. We can concentrate and retain your word. We ask that you help lift up our voices in singing to you today. In Christ's name, amen.
Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that he should give his only Son and make a wretch his treasure. How great the pain of searing loss, the Father turns his face away, as wounds which mar the chosen one bring many sons to glory.
I'm Good morning, everyone. Happy Mother's Day to all you moms. My mom is at home with the Lord. This is the first time, first Mother's Day. Well, my sister misses her very much, who took care of her. And in honor of her, that bit of bread you see out there is actually a recipe for Irish soda bread. I'll say not as good as my mom's because I'm supposed to, but I don't know. She put a lot of raisins in hers, and she just loved this stuff. You know, she made this traditional Irish bread, she called it, probably like 20 times a year. And she'd try and pawn it off on us kids, and we'd be like, oh, God. And she just loved it. A good woman. I owe a lot to that woman. Total faux pas for me. I think we're in Walmart yesterday, and someone turns to Chris at the checkout counter and says, "Happy Mother's Day." And I'm like, "Who are they talking to? I don't what?" And I'm like, "Oh my God, she's a mother this year." I thought I was off the hook. Really, that one went right either under or over my head. I made up for it. I did. Thank God that person said something. Thank God. I know every Sunday I say I hope I'm standing next week, so I'm going to say it again. I should be standing. So the fasciitis is getting better, but it's definitely slow, and I know I don't want to go backwards because I've already done that, and the pain in your feet is a terrible thing. We started swim classes again for Maggie yesterday, and so we go to the pool in Dallas, and there's a lot of elderly there who are using the pool to get some exercise, and you can see that a lot of them have foot problems, and I'd be like, oh my God, am I on my... Well, of course, I am on my way to that, so it just all falls apart, and you know, you think about how important that part of you is. So anyway, again... hope to be standing. Turn in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 2. Now, this epistle, this magnificent epistle written by John, the Apostle John, is written to protect his flock. If you read it through, you can see that he is warning them about teachers, about falsehood, false teachers, about those who abide in Christ and those who don't. And so he's warning them. He's protecting them. And as we're going to see, Paul and Peter do the exact same thing, because all of them came to know, which they wouldn't have known this at the beginning, but given a few years of being an apostle and spreading the gospel from Jerusalem outward, they faced a magnificent amount of opposition. People who hated the truth. People who hated them for it, and therefore hated Christ. And it's a crazy thing to have in this world, and those who love Christ do not have a different beginning than those who hate him or will not believe in him. In other words, our beginning, our birth into this world. We're all born into this world, alienated from God, enemies of God, 100% depraved. We are all born without him. We are all born fallen. We are all born in sin. All have started the same way, but not all end up the same way. And it is an astounding mystery to that why are there false teachers? Why doesn't every human being just love the gospel? I mean, the gospel means good news. It is good news. It's the best news. But yet, there are. And it's a reality. We can debate it all day long, and then still we have to look at the reality that's in front of us. And that is that there are a plethora of people out there who hate the truth, and who oppose the truth. And so John is protecting them by reminding them of what they have, what they do know. And what he is reminding them of, which they do know, he has already taught them this, is their wonderful life abiding in Christ. He uses the word abide, the Greek word meno, 24 times in this epistle. Abide means to remain. That's what it means. It means to be somewhere and stay there. And it's a perfect word for being with Christ and thinking and everything that I am, to be with Him, to walk with Him, to be in fellowship with Him. And it's a great word for that. And the Lord uses it too. Same exact word, the Lord says, you're the branch, you abide in me, the vine. And he says, if you abide in me, you will not only bear much fruit, but you will be full of peace, not the world's peace, my peace. You will be full of joy, not the world's joy, my joy. And you will be overcomers. Paul from prison, after years of feeling the opposition of those who hated the way of Christ, writes to the Colossians. And he writes that book later on in his ministry. Never actually been to Colossae. It was another man, Epaphras, I hope I'm pronouncing that right, who revealed to Paul this congregation in Colossae that loved the Word of God. And so Paul decided to write them a letter under the inspiration of God, the Holy Spirit. And he wrote to them in chapter 2, he said, let no one keep defrauding you of your prize. Right now, listen to those words. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize. The Greek word for defraud is a word actually that means to umpire. It's a word used in the Greek games for someone who, you know, as an umpire will say, you can't do this or you can't do that, or you can do this or you can do that. Now, we need those in sports because people will break the rules. But in the spiritual life, this word becomes someone who would arbitrate your life. Now, say, well, shouldn't someone arbitrate my life? Yes, most definitely. But who should it be? I mean, that's a great question that every child growing up in this world has to eventually answer. Thank you. Hopefully that'll go away. It is a great question that every child has to answer. Who is going to arbitrate my life? And there's only one answer, and you know who it is. The Lord Jesus Christ. Paul writes, after years of experience in the mission field, seeing what people will do, seeing how people hate, seeing how people opposed him, let no one keep defrauding you of your prize. In Vine's Expository Dictionary, not for me, it says this phrase is about false teachers who would frustrate the faithful adherence of the believers to the truth. Again, false teachers who would frustrate the faithful adherence of believers to the truth, causing them to lose their reward. Because he says prize here, right? So that's the next great question here. And everybody has to answer this. Every person, what's my prize in life? What's it all about? It really gets to meaning, doesn't it? Because in every worldview, you have to have origin. In the end, you have to have destiny. There's origin and destiny. Everybody has to have this in their mind. Where have I come from? What is my destiny? But between those is meaning and morality. What is good and evil? And what is the meaning of life? What is the meaning of my life? And prize gets to meaning. What is it that I'm after? Now, if you think your prize is just some shiny crown in heaven, and I hate to even say it in that way, but you actually think it's some material thing that I'm going to be donning in heaven and be like, hey, check it out. I'm beautiful. And you're not. Too bad you don't have a crown, loser. It's not like that, is it? Because what are the names on those crowns? What are the names on them? Righteousness, life, glory, incorruptible, right? What do those words mean? crown means you are king of what, though? Righteousness. Right? He doesn't say, God will, all those who would, Paul in 2 Timothy, I am awaiting what? The crown of gold? The crown of silver? No. The crown of righteousness. And the Lord will give to all who love his appearing. Right? It's a king of righteousness. It's a king of life. A king of glory. A king who is incorruptible. And that's the word that we start with this morning first. Incorruptible. To be pure in heart. One of the things, so our study is being at home with the Lord. Because, wonderfully enough, Roger quoted Proverbs 31:10. We're actually going to study that whole passage because we're in the book of Ruth, who is very soon about to become a mother. And it's told that she is a virtuous woman. So she, and the wish to Boaz when he makes the proclamation in front of the court that he is going to redeem Ruth and redeem Naomi's land and provide an heir, meaning he's going to marry her, that he's going to be her kinsman redeemer, is they wish him that she would build for him a home of virtue. And she becomes, well, actually, the woman in general, because the Bible states that the woman is the one that builds a home here in Proverbs 31. And, you know, and I was thinking about that this morning in our day and age where women have to sometimes work, raise kids, and create this home of virtue. My hat's off to you. I imagine the pressure, the exhaustion. But I also know that the Word of God says you can do it. But I would say to the husbands, give them a little vacation once in a while. You know. Anyway, so the home is a place where my conscience is clean. Right? It's a big, another big, huge problem with the human race is guilt. And every believer will have it who does not walk in the way. There'll be this nagging Holy Spirit inside of you, revealing to you that the way that has been gifted to you is not being utilized. The life that has been gifted to you is not being utilized. And you can try and chase that away all kinds of ways. In other words, a dirty conscience is a guilty conscience. And Satan offers all kinds of remedies for a dirty conscience. And there's not one that will do it. Only Christ, our home in Christ, will give you a clean conscience. And so, getting back to this word, let no one defraud you of your prize. Part of that prize is what? You know, your reward is the shiny crown? Well, it's the crown of righteousness. The reward is righteousness. The reward is the ability to walk in it. The reward is life itself. The very life of Christ. That is your reward. And Paul says, look, he's really saying to the Colossians, you already possess your reward, do you not? Don't you possess righteousness as a believer? It's given to you at salvation. Don't you possess life? It's given to you at salvation. The Holy Spirit sheds love abroad in our hearts, Romans 5:5. You have the love of God in your heart. You know your Lord. To the amount that you know him, you know his cross. To the amount that you know what happened on that cross, you know the love of God. And therefore you know yourself. The cross defines us as much as it defines him. All of these things are yours. Paul says, let no one umpire your life other than the Lord. See, the false teachers are telling the Christians, no, you can't do that. You must do this. That's an umpire. They're defrauding them of the truth and the life. So look at John 2:1. 1 John 2:1. My little children, I am writing these things to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation, satisfaction of God's justice for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. Unlimited atonement. And by this we know that we have come to, know him if we keep his commandments. Now, there's a reason he's saying this. The false teachers do not keep his commandments. False teachers, falsehood, lies, darkness, whatever you want to put, label you want to put on it, has no power against sin. What is sin? Sin is that which opposes God, what is opposes his way, and of course, falsehood is that way. So how can it have any power over sin when it is based on sin? False doctrines have its foundation in sin and evil. How could they have any resistance to it? And so, by this we know that we have come to know him. He's telling his believers that when you come to know him, and the more you know him, you will keep his commands. The one who says, I have come to know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. They're false. What they're saying to these believers, the same they were saying to the Corinthians, same thing was going on in Galatia, same thing was going on in all the churches that were begun, and still now, is that people are claiming to have deep truths, or the truths about Christ, that are false. And we have our guide, which John would say in this letter, you fathers, don't forget what you first learned. And what we have is a great advantage that they didn't have, is for literally for $5, you can go to the store and buy yourself a fine Bible. All recorded for you. I have it all right here. And I have also a promise from God, that God the Holy Spirit, Jesus said, he will lead you into all truth. So I got this, and I trust him. There's nothing that can stop me from knowing the truth. Nothing. So, whoever keeps his word, in verse 5, in him the love of God has truly been matured or perfected. By this we know that we are in him. So you know him, you will keep his commands. If you keep his commands, you know that you love him. All of them go together. The one who says that he abides in him, and there's our word, meno is a Greek word, it means to remain in, it's a word for home, you know, to remain in a place, ought himself walk in the same manner as he walked. So it's very clear that to abide in him is to live as he lived, to think as he thought, to speak as he spoke, to hear as he heard, to reject what he rejected, to love what he loved, to honor what he honored. Think about that calling. At first, you know, one way you can look at that calling and say, that's kind of over the top. Could I have like a watered down one? Something a little easier. You're telling me to be like Christ. How about, you know, something a little lower? And God says, no. You don't understand. I've got something for you that eye has not seen, ear has not heard. And it's him. And no one's seen it but him. No one in the world has seen it before him. In the Old Testament, they had a shadow of the things to come. They saw something, but as God said to Moses, you can't see my face. We do see his face. In him. As I said, John uses this word abide. A key word here in your New Testament, that we need to abide in him to see him. We are still, this fact that it's still new creatures in Christ, which is amazing in and of itself, the fact that we can be so easily deceived still. Now, we're going to look at these passages where John uses abide. And at first, this kind of goes like all other things that I do. I put them all in and I'm like, these verses alone look good, and we'll read them all, and you just read them all in context and we get the message and move on. Except this abide thing is growing. God's making it grow. First, an illustration. This is from Victor Hugo's Les Miserables. Right? What church is doing this on a Sunday? I'm just kidding. Jean Valjean, he's the hero. the protagonist in this Victor Hugo. It's a magnificent story. Jean Valjean stood in the shadow, crowbar in hand. Before him lay the before him lay the sleeping bishop, who had pitied him and invited him into the hospitality of his home. Now, if you don't know the story, this is near the beginning, where Jean Valjean is being chased by Valier, the man who wants to put him in prison. He is guilty of some things, and this he has nothing. And this bishop, this holy man, invites him in, has pity on him, gives him a bed to sleep in, and actually gives him food and other things to help him. Jean Valjean, therefore, is going to kill this man in his sleep and take anything that he can, all the silver or whatever he can, from the monastery wherever this man is. Jean Valjean is in this scene, standing in the shadows, crowbar in hand, about to smash this guy's head in. The villain, bent on this act of despicable evil and cowardice, paused as he watches the holy man sleep. He watches his face. Through the window is a moonbeam that illumines this man's face. And Jean Valjean looks at him, and what he sees is someone sleeping with perfect contentment. He sees someone sleeping with unmistakable satisfaction, benevolence, and peace. It makes him pause, and he can't do it. He just can't do it. And this is what Victor Hugo writes. The moral world has no greater spectacle than this. A troubled, restless conscience, which is on the point of committing an evil deed, contemplating the sleep of a good man. What a brilliant thing to write. The Bible does talk about us being at peace, does it not? The moral world has no greater spectacle than this. A troubled, restless conscience. Why is it troubled and restless? Because it's fallen and it's without God, and it doesn't see. It doesn't see. In this story, Jean Valjean gets a glimpse of God in the face of a man of God, and it makes him stop in his tracks. About to commit an evil deed, contemplating the sleep of a great man, a good man. I got this from a story written by F.W. Borum, the book I gave you. Did you start reading it? Yeah, good. Awesome. So I'm going to get every book that he's written, I think. This is an Englishman from the late 1800s, early 1900s, Baptist, who wrote prolific stories. He's a wonderful Christian writer. I highly recommend him. You can go on Amazon or wherever and find it. B-O-R-E-H-A-M. He uses this story in his essay, The Golden Millstone, Golden Milestone, in which he turns our hearts to this subject, the peace of a clean conscience. John writes in 1 John 2:1, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin." Right? I remember very early on in Christianity, in the Word of God, for me, I'm a young and I don't know anything. Now I'm old and I don't know anything, it feels like. Yeah, I read 1 John 1:9, and being brought up in the guilt of Catholicism, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. I'm like, where in the heck has that been in my life? And I'm like, so I can sin and confess it. But then I read on, and he says, I'm writing these things that you may not sin. I'm like, well, wait a minute. You just told me I can. And very early, very young, I just couldn't understand that. And, it's almost 30 years now. I think I may, starting to. He says, though, too, if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father. Because if this were a deal where if you ran into a bad stretch, you had a bad day, and you did commit some sins that were even maybe shocking to you and to others. If the Christian way of life was all over for you, then, you know, all of us need to throw in the towel. And yeah, maybe there's a few of you who can do it. Hats off to you. But that's not grace, is it? The grace of God says that you're forgiven. But the grace of God also says, I'm telling you these things so that you may not sin. Christ's home. That's what this is. Because what has been a disconnect often in Christianity is that you're saved, and saved means that your life doesn't matter until you get there. Hence, there's a lot of miscommunication about the fact that we have to earn salvation, because the simplicity of the gospel is it throws man for a loop. Believe by faith and you will be saved. But you see, if I tell them they have to earn heaven, they'll behave better. That is true. For a little while. Out of guilt, out of fear, yes, they'll behave better. But what God is saying to us is, look, here is this life that I have given you. This life, this home, this righteousness, this justice, this truth. And I have allowed you to walk in it. See it for what it is and pick up your cross and follow me. Yeah. These things are not written so we may sin, so that we may not. So we have to see sin for what it is. And the Bible is very clear about the evil of man and Satan. Christ's home is a place of peace and blessing, is it not? Sin, all of it is ugly. All of it is ugly. The ugliness of sin pulls our eyes off of the blessed place that God has given us. And it has us contemplating things, ugly things, dark things. There are dark worlds. I'm a big fan of science fiction. You know, I love especially science fiction movies. You know, you can go to these places and there are dark lords and dark worlds. And are there such places? Yeah. In men's hearts. Dark, dark places where people are tortured in their own hearts. Where people are slaves to dark lords. Christ has come to set us free from all of this. Out of all of these dark worlds, places that we can go in our hearts, we've been delivered by our Lord. He is the light of the world, and He has gone into every dark world and defeated every dark prince of darkness. He defeated them at Calvary. He offered Himself instead, in our stead, so that we could find something. It's most magnificent. False teachers are convinced that darkness can be light if it's given the right spin. Right, the first attack upon the church, which John is writing to his congregations about and trying to protect them from, is Gnosticism. And Gnosticism, which comes from the word knowledge, is really man with his loom or spindle, if you will, spinning knowledge, man's knowledge. And he's spinning it so he can make it look good and sound good. And he's very good at it. Satan is a master at it. And especially ancient knowledge. Right? In the early Dark Ages in Europe, you know, you have the fall of Rome but the fall of the Western Roman Empire. And Europe kind of goes kind of dark for a while. And all of a sudden, some years later, Plato and Aristotle are discovered again. And people start reading them. And they're like, this is amazing stuff. And you know what's even more amazing about it? Is that it's so old. It's hundreds of years old. It's wonderful. And they thought, you know, Plato, Aristotle, Greek philosophy, that's going to save the souls of men. It's going to save us. Get us out of these dark ages. And then some people, you know, those ages in Europe weren't as dark as most people think. There were a lot of people around saying, well, you know, the scriptures are old too. And the people would say, oh yeah, those are for another time. In darkness, people don't see the most glaring contradictions. They don't see them. People love ancient knowledge. You hand them an Old Testament, they're like, yeah, that's for another time. That's for the old timers. Borum, getting back to Borum and his illustration of Victor Hugo, he then gives a real-life example. And this is from English history. This is about 2 hours before the execution of the Earl of Argyll. There is actually an Earl of Argyll. You know, like the sweater. One of the traitor lords, he's about to be executed. He's going to have his head chopped off, and it's going to happen. He revolted against James II, English king. He's Scottish, as you might get from Argyll. One of the traitor lords came to the castle to see him 2 hours before his execution. He was told that the guy was asleep. There's paintings been done about this. Apparently it's a true story, written by historians, that this guy went to visit the Earl of Argyll 2 hours before his head's about to be chopped off, and he's sleeping. He's sleeping. Now get that picture in your mind. He's in his irons, in a cell, asleep. You're about to get your head chopped off in 2 hours. I think I'll take a nap. His visitor thought that this was subterfuge because he did escape once before, and so he insisted on going to see the man. He's like, this is a ruse. This guy's going to do something. The door of the cell was softly opened, and there lay Argyll on his bed sleeping in his irons, the placid sleep of infancy. He's calmly, not like stirring and, you know, sweating, calmly sleeping. As Borum writes, the conscience of the renegade smote him. It's just like Jean Valjean, except it's a real life example. He looked at him, and he was smote in his heart. He turned away, sick at heart, ran out of the castle, and took refuge with one of his relatives. There he flung himself on the couch and gave himself up to an agony of remorse and shame because he plotted against this man. His kinsman or kinswoman, alarmed by his looks, begged him, "What's wrong?" He said, and she offered him a shot of something. He said, "No, that won't do me any good." She prayed to tell him what disturbed him. He said, "I have been in Argyll's prison. I have seen him within an hour of eternity, sleeping as sweetly as ever a man did. But as for me," and then he trails it off. "But as for me," and I love what Borum is, brilliant writer, he wants you to fill it in. Whatever this man said continues, but he didn't write it. "This man sleeps as sweetly as ever a man did. He's about to die in an hour. But as for me," what does that mean? That he doesn't sleep sweetly. He's not at peace. He's not at rest. Christ has come into this world to give man that peace. He said to his disciples the night before he died, "My peace I give to you. Mine. Not as the world gives." He's very clear. "Not as the world gives. It's my peace that I give you." 1 Timothy 1:18 and 19 says, "Fight the good fight, keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith." Keeping what? A good conscience. He writes this to Timothy, and notice, keeping a good conscience is prefaced by fight. You got to fight for it. Fight for peace. It makes sense, right? How does a free nation like ours maintain our peace? Strong military. I'm ready to fight. You want to come and take what's mine? Now, who wants to take what's yours is your flesh and this kingdom of darkness. You know, the world is your third enemy, but the world system. I tie that to the kingdom of darkness. Those enemies want to take your good conscience. I'm ready to fight them. And of course, the weapons of our warfare, as Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 10, are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. Titus 1:15 through 16, he says, "To the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. but both their mind and their conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. You see, the pure conscience is connected to deeds, good deeds. I mean, why wouldn't I do them? I'm at peace. I know the truth. I'm full of power. You're like a loaded gun with a hair trigger. And when you need to use it, how do you not? If I'm at peace and I know the truth and I'm full of power by God the Holy Spirit, well, of course I'm going to produce good deeds. But the ones who do not have, the defiled and unbelieving, which means, and what God says here is that my life, my truth, he calls it clean. That's the imagery he uses. It really means unspotted. But he says of those who are against me, of evil, of lies, of darkness, they are unclean. And the unclean have no life. Now, I can still be tempted to look at the unclean. You know, I can, and therefore I will sin. There are pleasures in this world that I can enjoy that distract me from Christ and looking at him and fixing my eyes upon him. None of them are good. They will all be painful and take you away from this life, which we have to get to here. Now, first, the word pure. The Greek word is katharos. Katharos means to be free from blemish or spotless. Listen to some of the ways this word is used. Jesus used it when he said, "You are clean through the word that I have spoken to you." And that word you see there, pure. You are pure, he said in John 15:3, through the word that I have spoken to you. When Peter asked him, he went around washing the disciples' feet, and Peter said, "You will never wash my feet." Jesus said, "You have no part with me if I don't wash your feet." And Peter said, "Well, wash my head and my hands." And Jesus said, "He who is bathed is already clean." This word, katharos. He who is bathed is already clean. He said, "Peter, you're already clean in me. You don't need me to do that. You need me to serve you." Paul uses it for the conscience and the heart. Pure conscience, clean heart. He used it to the Corinthians, saying, "Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." Perfecting holiness means to mature in being set apart unto God in all things. 2 Corinthians 7:1. In John's revelation, the white robes that the bride of Christ wears are called katharos, pure and clean. And finally, the New Jerusalem. Its walls, its streets that are made of gold are called katharos gold, pure, clean, undefiled. Now, for me to cleanse and purify myself is going to be a long and difficult process. We're talking about the katharos of God, the purity, the cleanliness of God. It's going to be a difficult job. And I don't think many of us are going to be able to pull it off, really, if any, maybe a few, I don't know. But it turns out that none of us can. It's absolutely impossible, even for the best of us. But the good news is the gospel. The gospel is that we were all made clean and pure in Christ. You are clean. So it's just like Ephesians 4:22, where we're told to put off the old man and put on the new. It's actually in the infinitive there. It says, you have put off the old man, but it also says put on the new man. You have put on the new man in Christ. Now put him on. You are clothed with Christ. Now clothe yourself with Christ. And it seems confusing to us. We say, well, which one is it? It is both. If I'm clothed with Christ, go through life clothed with Christ. If I have put on the new man, do everything you do as the new man. How could I do such a thing? God says, I have empowered you to do such a thing. Have you tried it? Have you fought for it? So you want me to fight for it? Isn't it worth it? Isn't such a life for such a low-life creature like you, which you really are in the list of all creatures I made you in my image, but compared to me, you're a bug. Isn't it amazing that I have done what I've done so that you can walk as I walk? Well, of course it is. It certainly is good news. Every believer is made pure, cleansed, and holy, and so all of us can approach with a clear conscience. Now, approach what? Well, that's where we're going to get to. Go to Hebrews chapter 10. We probably just about fit this in. Now, how can I have a clean conscience and a defiled conscience? Well, I guess it reminds me of, I think it was, might have been Ironside who first told this story. You heard the story of the prairie chicken, right? There's a baby eagle falls out of its nest and it falls to the ground and it grows up amongst these prairie chickens. I went and even looked this up once. A prairie chicken with a running start can get some air, kind of like a turkey. I think turkeys can actually fly better than them. And they can fly like maybe 100 feet or so, and then they have to land. And so as the story goes, it's not a real one, of course, that the eagle is convinced that he's a prairie chicken. And the eagle, you know, every once in a while looks up into the sky and he sees these eagles flying, you know, hovering miles up there. And he says, God, I wish I could fly like they do. And the other prairie chicken said, get your head out of the clouds, dummy. You'll never get up there. Yeah, you know, it's kind of like what it is. It also reminds me of another story. Napoleon, apparently this is true too. The first one wasn't. That's an allegory. Napoleon Bonaparte is on the battlefield and his horse gets spooked and his horse is about to throw him. And one of the corporals, just infantrymen, grabs the rein of the horse just in time and calms the horse down and kind of saves Napoleon from being tossed. And Napoleon looks at him and he says, well, thank you, Captain. And he's calling him Captain, though he only has two stripes on his arm. And as soon as this man heard that he was called Captain by Napoleon, he tore his stripes off and he walked over to where the officers were and he stood in their midst. And they all looked at him and saying, what the hell are you doing here? And the man said, I'm a captain. While he still got the stitch work on his arm of a corporal. It's really what you believe yourself to be. And, you know, if I, you know, I believe I'm the world's greatest baseball player, I can believe that as hard as I want. I'm not going to do it. But Christ, the resurrected one, right? God in the flesh, who 500 plus people saw him risen with scars on him. Who writers in front, right there you can read. Like we saw him. This very epistle that we were just in 1 John 1:1 says we beheld him, we talked to him. And John said, I want you to fellowship with him the same way that we do and did. He says that you are this. He says that you are this. Now, that there goes the test of our faith. Fight the good fight of faith. Because sight says something else. The world says something else. And it's all around us. And even in churches where people be like, you know, don't take this stuff so seriously. What the heck is wrong with you taking this so seriously? You just go to church and you learn a little, you sing some songs, you've done your duty. Stop acting so weird. And like taking this all literally. As a recent survey showed, and I think the words, the numbers stick in my head, numbers usually do, that of Christians in this country right now, only 24% believe that the Bible is inspired by God, that it's inerrant. That's of Christians, only a quarter of us. The rest are like, yeah, no, he didn't really resurrect, it's just stories to help you be more, I don't know, nice or moral, I guess. Is it real or isn't it? And that's the challenge to our faith. And, you know, God allows us to be challenged. If you don't fight for it, it doesn't become yours. If you don't have to learn, I mean, if you don't have to really strive to learn these principles and get in there and say, what does he mean by this? And then go, and if you're not getting it from me, because I can't clarify everything, I don't have all knowledge, you go to him and you pray to him. How bad do you want it? Because if you do, if you're diligent, it becomes yours. It becomes your possession. Not that you have to work for it. He's the one who reveals it to you. But we do have to hear again and again and again and again. We have to apply and strive to apply to figure this all out. And when we do, I say, oh, I see it. That is different than if God supernaturally just downloaded it into my head and I'm like, you know, I just went to sleep like a robot and then I woke up and I was like, oh, I see it. Discovering it like a pioneer, right, is different. Hebrews 10:15. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, now the following, after saying, meaning, he said this a long time ago, and I don't mean just when the writer Hebrews wrote this, this is when Jeremiah wrote this. Jeremiah 31, this is the new covenant that he's quoting. The Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, through the prophet Jeremiah, this is the covenant I will make with them. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws upon their heart, and upon their mind I will write them. Then he says, in their sins and their lawless deeds, I will remember no more. God calls this an unbreakable covenant. Jeremiah writes in this passage, Jeremiah chapter 31, God says, you broke the covenant that I gave you, the Mosaic law. You broke it. He said, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to give you a covenant that you can't break. Now, when Christ handed us the cup, he said, this is the new covenant in my blood. This is the covenant he's talking about. Now, in the new covenant, there's a lot of material blessing too. I don't have any of that, neither do you. I mean, you'd have land in Palestine right now if you did. The material and the spiritual are preserved for Israel at the second coming of Christ, where he is not only Jews, but Gentiles are going to be taken into the kingdom, the literal, real, earthly kingdom, where God is going to set up his government, with Jesus Christ on the throne of David. Man, what a day that's going to be. Then faith will be sight. However, amazingly, and this is the mystery, that the new covenant would be given to Jew and Gentile now, not the material. The material can wait. The spiritual. Are your sins and lawless deeds now remembered no more? Yes. Is his law written upon your heart? Yes. Part of the new covenant? The Holy Spirit would indwell you. Yes. So, he quotes that. What does he say? Go back again to verse 15. The Holy Spirit bears witness to us. And then he says in verse 18, now where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. No more animal sacrifices, nothing else to do. It is finished. Since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. We'll get down to verse 21. Oh, I'm going to run out of time. Since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Katharos, same word there. Clean, pure. But to do this justice, we have to do a little work in verse 19 and 20. First off, in the English, the word order doesn't necessarily match the original, which is, it's not a huge tragedy, but it takes away from the imagery. Here's the word order. In the original, the which, notice it, and you can correct this in your Bible, And it would be important to do, is where this gets a little technical, is that the which in verse 20 doesn't refer to the way, which, by the way, is hodos. It means, that Greek word means road. It refers to the entrance. And you can check me on this, of course, if you want me to. By the way, anybody out there listening and here, if you have a question on any of this, shoot me an email. If you go to the website where it says contact us, it says letters. That goes directly to my email, and I will give you all that you need and would love to talk to you about it. Seriously. The which refers back to entrance. So notice the change that makes. It says we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, which he inaugurated for us, a road new and living. He inaugurated for us the entrance so that we can walk in the road. See, here's the thing. The road's always been there. The road is eternal life. It is God's life. It is the way of Christ. Has the way of Christ only been like now or when he came? No, he's eternal. He's the bread of life come from heaven. His way has always been. But the entrance has never been there. Until him. Again, in the Old Testament, they have a shadow of the things to come. They know about the entrance. They long for it, actually. They're promised it in Jeremiah. And do they really understand it? You know, back then, what their, some did, most didn't. They crucified the Lord of glory. They crucified their entrance. You know, Israel at large in that age did not understand. How many of them do now? In fact, I read another stat a couple days ago that in the nation of Israel, where all the Jews, you know, they have now their nation since 1948, only something like 7% of them are believers. There's a huge percent of Jews in that nation. Over 90% of them have rejected Christ as the Messiah. That's going to change. So the road is said to be new, though. It says new and living, but it's not new, a new road. It's always been there. It's just new to you and to me. The road is eternal life. It's new to mankind because it wasn't available until Christ came and accomplished what he did. He accomplished the defeat of all enemies. God has given life in him. All who believe in him have this life. Meaning what? They have the road. So it's like a secret entrance somewhere, and you found it. And what's on the other side of the entrance? The road of life. You're Ponce de Leon. You found the fountain of youth. Right? You found all treasures. You found everything. You're Indiana Jones. You found the Ark of the Covenant. You did. Because it says entrance into the holy place, right? But the writer of Hebrews makes this clear that this is not an earthly building. He says the holy place, the holy of holies that is in heaven, not built with hands, that we enter into. In this chapter, he says, through the flesh of Christ, we live in the holy of holies. We did a whole study on that years ago. Oh, so much to know, isn't there? It's all so wonderful. And this is why the gospel has a weakness. It's even hard for me to say. The gospel has a weakness in the fact that it can be rejected. See, the gospel is so simple. It offers so much for faith alone. It offers life, not just like I'm going to live forever like this. Good God Almighty, shoot me now. Right? Get it over with. That I'm going to live forever in the life of God. And it didn't, not like, well, it's kind of like going to be like Maui, you know, forever in my favorite vacation place. You know, it's always going to be sunny, and I'm always going to be healthy, and I'm always going to, you know, have a good head. Like sometimes I get headache. No more headaches, no more foot aches, no more aches. I'm going to be wicked smart, and I can eat anything I want, and I'll never get fat. And, you know, what else? I'm going to look good, resurrection body. Bam, look at me. Abs. I finally got abs. I mean, I have abs. They're just buried under a bunch of stuff. Is that it? Is that heaven? Flying around in a cloud playing a harp? Man, it is not. It is. That's why it's undescribable. It's the life of God. And so you say, well, I don't know what that is. Yes, you do. God became a man and showed it to you. You're on this side of the cross. See this road that he's talking about, that he has inaugurated, the door is opened. And he says this in John 10, I'm the good shepherd. Anybody who comes into the fold, climbing over the fence, he's a liar. He's a false shepherd. I come through the door. My sheep know me. They hear me. They follow me. I lead them out into green pasture. All of that is imagery for this life. So what is the life? It is the way of Christ. So like when Jesus, and this, we'll probably go on all week with this. Jesus said to them, I'm going, I'm leaving. We started there in John 14. And I'm going to prepare a home for you. Where I'm going, you can't follow. And they're all like, Peter's like, I'll follow you anywhere you go. I'll die for you. Uh-huh. And then he says, you know the way. He said, you can't follow me, but he says, you know the way. And Thomas does us a great service by he says, how in the world do we know the way? We don't know the way you're going. We don't even know where you're going. And he says to Thomas, I am the way. What way is he talking about? He's talking about the way of life that is Christ, his virtue, his honor, his forgiveness, his peace, joy, patience, kindness, his love, the fruit of the Spirit that is him, all of it that is this life, that is the heavenly life. And you and I get to live that life now in this crappy body with this, you know, sometimes being dumb and sinful, but it doesn't, because we have an advocate with the Father if we sin. And so we don't have to be afraid about that. It doesn't condone it. I write these things that you may not sin. So I write these things so that you may live, not die. Sin is death. I write these things so that you may live in this life. And once you understand that, and you know that this door is open to you, and that you can go on this road in the Holy of Holies and walk on this road, holy cow, life just starts taking a whole different view. Everything does. It's so precious and amazing that the simplicity of the gospel just throws everybody off. It has from the beginning. So you have to, it sounds better to me if I have to work for such a thing. You do not. Now to stay on the road, yeah, you got to fight. And yes, you have works to perform. You're not walking on the road if you don't do them. There's plenty of work. Plenty. But not to earn the road. Not to open the door. And in this work and in this way, you have all the assets that you need. Us learning the Word of God together. Asset. Holy Spirit within. Asset. Use them. And you can use them every single day. And you know, when you fight the good fight, often the biggest fight is with yourself. No life is so precious in this life, sorry, so precious and amazing. But what could man do for salvation? And that's presented in the, you know, what is it actually that you could do? God even says it to Israel. He says, come, reason with me. How could you earn any of this? You know, I gave you a Mosaic law from Sinai. I gave you a law. I said, if you break it, you're under a curse. And no one could keep it. Is that not message enough? The fact that a man could be given this entrance and therefore full access to the road of life and not seem to have life in him is truly astounding. And that's why people come up with things like Calvinism and Lordship Salvation and all of that. And I don't want to go into that this morning because those are all lies. John says, and this is it, the simplicity of the gospel. I'll just close right here with John's closing of his gospel. Chapter 21 to John is an epilogue. This is really the end statement of his gospel. He says, "These things have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name, the road, the way in His name." By what? Believing. It's yours. Salvation is by faith and faith alone. And the doors, you believe in Him as your Lord and Savior, and the door is flung open to the most amazing life that man could have ever imagined. Generation after generation gets born into this world. Generation after generation either come to a conclusion about the gospel of belief or unbelief. Generation after generation, there are those who think that they're going to be able to save themselves. Somehow, some way, with the knowledge of man, with the knowledge of ancient man, with works or whatever. And yet, generation after generation, there are many who believe in Christ as their Savior and know that He is the only way. And their lives are saved. Saved from death, yes, but given life and life abundantly. Let's pray. We thank You, Father, for Your word, grace, and mercy. We thank You for Your amazing grace, and leading us in this so that we may come and understand. There's so much to know and do, and we know that You will faithfully lead us. We thank You so much for Your patience. We also thank You for Your prodding and pushing us, which we know we need. Thank You for Your intervention. Anyone who is listening who has not believed in Christ as their Savior, I'm here to tell you that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world, and there is no other name under heaven by which men can be saved. If you search your heart, you will know this. The gospel can be understood by you. Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. He's the only one. If you believe upon Him, you will be saved. Thank You, Father, for Your truths and Your love. In Christ's name, amen. We'll take our offering this morning and get you out. Beautiful summer day. Thank you, Grant. Let's just pray for our offering. Father, thank You for the privilege and ability to give, and we do give as Your believer priests and worship in honor of You. We ask that these finances be used with wisdom for the communication of Your word. In Christ's name, amen. Now, if you haven't tried the soda bread on the way out in honor of Anne Shagru, let's close in prayer. Thank You, Father, for our gathering. Thank You to all in the royal family who love Your word. I thank all here who have worshiped with me this morning. Thank You. And for all who have listened throughout this world, where Christians gather on Sunday mornings to worship You, Father, we pray that any who are worshiping You in an ignorant way or wrongly, that their eyes would just be open. But we ask the same for ourselves in humility, Father, that You guide and direct us in Your word and truth so that we may know and so that we may all be set free in every area of our lives. Thank You so much for who You are. In Christ's name, amen.
was wrapped up in clover. The night I looked at you, I found a dream that I could speak to, a dream that I can call my.